And my question for you is kind of personal, maybe. When's the last time you found yourself kind of saying, that's not fair, that's not right? Maybe you even shouted it. And so go ahead and talk to your neighbor, tell them the story about the last time you were saying, that's not fair, that's not right. All right, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. So third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 24, and we're going to pick it up at verse 10. So Leviticus 24:10. Give you a moment to get there. Find it on your phones, find it in the Bible. But Leviticus, third book of the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we're going to chapter 24, and we're jumping down into the middle of the chapter, starting at verse 10 this morning. And so it's going to be verses 10 through 23. Now, I think most of you are probably there. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us today, your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now as we give our attention especially to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to be receptive of you, minds to be obedient to you. We pray that you would accomplish your will in our lives and our midst through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me give you a little background for our passage. Whenever we're in Leviticus, and you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to keep saying it. Whenever we're in Leviticus, the place we have to kind of start is Exodus. And so we have to think back how God brought them up, brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, out from bondage under Pharaoh, to be his people. He didn't just set them free to go be an independent nation. He rescued them to belong to him. And so he brought them to himself. And that was at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God enters into covenant with them. And God tells them, you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you will listen to me, if you obey my voice, if you'll keep my commands, then you will be for me most treasured of all the peoples. And you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we've talked about this. To be a holy nation means that they are to be a people that is set apart to God. Instead of being, quote unquote, an independent people chasing their own desires, they are to belong to God, they're set apart to God, and they are to chase God's desires for them. And they are to conform to the heart and character of God. And so God gives them a way to live and says, live this way, you'll be my people, you'll conform to my character, and everybody will recognize who I am because of you. And they're to have this priestly role in the world so that God's blessings don't just come upon them, but God's blessings flow through them out to everyone else. And they don't just pray for themselves, as important as that is, but they pray for everyone around them. And so the blessings go through them, the prayers come up through them, and they teach people the ways of God. So this was their purpose. God rescued them, not just because God felt sorry for them, not just so that they could go live an independent, free life. God rescued them for this purpose, to bring them to God, that they might know God, that he might dwell in their midst, and they might reflect God to everyone else. Now, you know that they struggled with that. You know that it wasn't long till they made a golden calf, trying to manipulate God. And so they break in commandments almost from the get-go. And God determines that God's grace is greater than their sin. And so God's going to stick with them. God's going to stick with this purpose. And yes, God will bring punishment, but God will not allow their sin to undo his commitment to blessing through them and to making them holy. And so at the end of Exodus, God moves in and he's camping right in the midst of his people in the tabernacle, this portable worship structure. Well, you're kind of wondering, I'm kind of wondering, you know, how's this thing going to work? Because we know who God is. God is holy. God is true. God is faithful. God is righteous. And we know who Israel is. They don't have a real good track record. They're pretty rebellious, pretty stubborn, kind of like to do their own thing. And so, like, how is this relationship actually going to work? And God has Moses give them Leviticus. So the book of Leviticus is how they can make their relationship work. And at the beginning of Leviticus, we saw all the sacrifices that they could make in terms of, this is how you present yourself to God. This is how you offer yourself to God when you're seeking forgiveness. This is how you offer yourself to God when you're giving thanks to God. So we saw all the sacrifices. We also saw various other regulations, some for the priests, some for the people. And lately, the section that we've been in, chapter 23, beginning of chapter 24, it's about their calendar. And so all these kind of calendar regulations. And so you are to live your days, mark your calendar, mark your time in such a way that you're always honoring God. And so you do it weekly in terms of every Sabbath, but you also have annual holidays. And so you're going to celebrate the Passover, always remembering that God is the one who rescued you and brought you up out of Egypt. You're going to celebrate a feast of having no leaven in your bread, reminding you that you don't bring any of Egypt with you and that God got you out of there fast. There wasn't time to let the bread rise. You're going to have harvest feasts where you're reminding yourselves that God is the one who takes care of us and that God provides for us. You're going to have a feast where everybody's going to sleep in kind of a makeshift tent. And you're going to camp out. Why are you doing that? An annual reminder that God took care of us when we were coming out of Egypt in wilderness time. That we weren't yet where God was bringing us, but God took care of us along the way. And so as you go through chapter 23, you see all of these feasts, festivals, holidays that they are to celebrate, all to help them better remember whose they are. And that God is the one who rescues us, and we are here to honor God, and that God is worthy of our lives. And so we set up our calendar. God sets their calendar up for them to help them with that. And then we saw back to chapter, and when we move into chapter 24, we kind of step back a little bit, and it's not just the big holidays, but there's also some daily and weekly things. And so it started out with this, chapter 24 started out with this word that you're always to make sure that there is oil in the lamps in the tabernacle that will burn through the night so that the light is always on. And what does that symbolically mean? God's not asleep. God's awake, watching over the camp. Everyone else may be sleeping, But in the tabernacle, the light's still on. God's still working and watching over. And then weekly, the priests are to bring in 12 fresh loaves of bread, one representing each tribe. And again, the symbolism of that is that not only is God up at night, but God's people are before him. And he's remembering them and watching over them, and their prayers are coming before him, and God is responding in his compassion and his faithfulness. And so not only do we have these big annual celebrations, but these annual celebrations were surrounded by instructions about keeping Sabbath, something you do every week, and about the priest making sure the oil stays in the lamps so that the lamps stay lit, and fresh bread every week, the people before God, and the incense representing their prayers. And so we get this picture that all of time is to be organized towards God. Whether it's your big celebrations or whether it's your weekly and daily practices, that everything is to be directed towards God, and this kind of constant reminder through these activities, through our calendar. I mean, how many of you look at your calendar to know where you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do? Yeah, Israel. And so that was to help keep their relationship with God on track. If you look with me, jump forward to chapter 25. We have more calendar stuff. We have instructions about every Sabbath year. So every seventh year, not just every seventh day, but every seventh year. And then if you look down to verse 8, we also get more calendar instructions about the year of Jubilee. This is every seven sevens, every 49th year or 50th. After the 49th year, it's the Jubilee year. And so what I want you to see is that this section, chapters 23, 24, 25, is like calendar instructions to help them live right, to honor God with their festivities and also with the way they treat each other. Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? And so all of these calendar instructions to help them better reflect God, help them better know God, help them honor God, help them to remember to live in such a way that pleases God. Now we come to our passage. And our passage is kind of an interruption. Did you notice that it was a story, or at least it started out as a story? So we've had all of these instructions about what to do with your calendar, whether it's weekly stuff, whether it's annual stuff, whether it's every 7 years, whether it's every 49 years. But we have all of these calendar instructions, and then kind of in the middle of it, you get an interruption with a story. My question, or at least one of my questions, is why the interruption? Like, what is this story doing here that it interrupts the calendar instructions? So look with me at verse 10. We got to walk through the story. And we get the setup in verse 10 and 11. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father. So here's this man, and his mom is Jewish, and his dad is Egyptian. Okay, so now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. So notice that this man, the son of the Jewish mom and the Egyptian dad, notice that he's not referred to as an Israelite. He's referred to as the son of the Jewish woman, the Israelite woman. And he's in the camp. Notice we don't know anything about dad other than that he's Egyptian. Is dad still around? Sounds like he's not. But the son is still around, living with his mom, part of the camp. And this man goes out and he ends up getting in a fight with an Israelite man. Now, the Israelite man, his mom and dad are Jewish. But this man, he's not counted as Jewish. He's not counted as an Israelite because his dad was Egyptian. His mom is Jewish. And I don't know whether he never was circumcised because his dad said no. We don't know, but he's part of the camp, but he's not like an Israelite. And so he goes out and he gets in a fight. And then what happens in the process of the fight? Look at verse 11. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name. The name, that's the name of the Lord. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So somehow he cursed God, cursed the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt, blasphemed him, trashed his name. It'd be like spitting on God. Or if God had a flag, it'd be like burning God's flag. Or it'd be dragging God through the mud. I mean, trashing God. So he's in this fight with an Israelite man, and he ends up trashing the very God who brought this people out and brought them to himself. Their source of life is the Lord. And he's trashing, spitting on the Lord, dragging his name through the mud. And so the people are, what do we do with this? So they brought him to Moses. And again, notice we get more information about his mother. She really is Jewish. She really is part of the people of Israel. And they don't know what to do. So verse 12, they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Now there's a couple things I want to especially highlight here. The man is not in trouble because his dad is Egyptian. That's not the issue. The man is not in trouble because he got in a fight with an Israelite. That's not really the issue. What's the issue? He blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed God. And the reason why, again, this is such an issue is because it's like committing treason against the very one who is your source of life, the very one who watched over you, who rescued you, who brought you to himself, the very one that you're supposed to know and reflect, and he is spitting on God. And so this goes above the fight. This is about the worst thing imaginable, this treason that's being committed, and so they don't know what to do. Now, maybe one more thing I need to point out. They already had a law, thou shalt not misuse God's name. They already knew that. They already had a law, thou shalt not blaspheme the name of the Lord, spitting on the name of the Lord. They already had that as a law. So they had the law, but now what do we do when somebody broke it? Like, we know we're not supposed to do this, but now what? Because he did it. And then the second part that they're kind of wrestling with, does it matter that he's only quote unquote half Jewish? Like, does the same law apply to Jews and in this case a half Jew? And the word that they would have used in Hebrew, our English translations don't know exactly what to do with it. My translation is older. It says alien. Some of you have newer translations. It says sojourner. But the word in Hebrew is the word ger. And what this word is based on is someone who travels with you, but they're not really, how can I put it? It's like they're a visitor traveling with you. So this guy is kind of considered a ger because of his dad being Egyptian, and apparently he was never circumcised to become Jewish, but his mom has raised him, and now he's of age, and he has continued on with the people of God. And so while he's not referred to as an Israelite, he would be understood to be a ger, someone who is traveling with us, part of our community. And so sojourner or a resident alien or somebody who is coming along, but they haven't actually in one sense become one of us, but at the same time, they're a part of us. And so does that make a difference in terms of how the law applies? Like, does he get a pass because he's not fully Jewish? Or do we really take it to him because he isn't really Jewish? I mean, you can see how it goes. And so the people don't know what to do. They just know that he did wrong and that they need to do something about it. And so they put him in custody and they wait for the Lord to speak to Moses. So what does the Lord tell Moses? Verse 13, you know. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside. Oh, by the way, how is he referred to now?
Blasphemer.
The blasphemer. Notice he's not referred to as the son of the Israelite mother. He's the blasphemer. He's not defined by who his parents are. He's not defined by his bloodlines. He's defined by what he did. Okay, so take the blasphemer outside the camp, and all those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head. And then the entire assembly is to stone him, to put him to death. Now, there's debate about exactly why those who heard him were to place their hands on his head. So some contend that part of what's doing here is that they're the ones who heard him, and so they're the ones who are bearing witness against him, saying, this is the guy. And they're placing their hands on the guy's head as a way to kind of witness against him that they heard him say it. They heard him blaspheme the name of the Lord. He's the one. And then the whole assembly is to bring judgment upon him and put him to death. Okay, the other way that it's thought about, you know how when you hear something, it kind of sticks in your head? Well, this would be like major noise pollution. And so he pollutes and your ears pick up the pollution. And so you got to get that stuff off of you, out of you. And so some would say that what's going on here is they place both hands on the head of the man who blasphemed God, that they're taking everything that they heard and kind of taking it out of their ears and putting it on him. And so it's almost a way of rinsing your ears out or trying to cleanse your mind or trying to take how you've been polluted and lay that pollution on the man that it came from, like he's responsible. And then the whole assembly is to put him to death. And again, I mean, it sounds kind of harsh, honestly, from our side of things, that all he did was speak. But in that speaking, he's basically cursing the one, spitting on the one who has given them life. And if the community tolerates that, if the people of God find that as acceptable behavior, then it's like they're bringing death on themselves. Because apart from the Lord, they really have no life. And this guy is treating God as if God is not worthy of living. And so it's almost like the death he speaks against God, that's the death that comes upon him. And again, listen to what else Moses has to say. Verse 15. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, because that would be like a cancer to the life of the people. And then look at how this ends. Whether an alien, or in Hebrew, a ger, or whether your translation says a sojourner, but whether a ger or a native born, you know, full-blooded Israelite, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. So if you're part of the community, whether you are, you know, full-blooded Jewish, or whether you are a ger, a foreigner who's traveling with them, same punishment. It's like you are equal before God. And so if you're Jewish, you're not going to face a stiffer penalty, but you're also not going to get off easier. And if you're a foreigner traveling with them, part of the community, you're not going to get off easy. You're not going to get a pass, but you're also not going to have things pushed harder against you. It's the same penalty for both. Now, let's go a little bit further. It gets a little surprising right here because we think we're over and done with that. But look at verse 17. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. So we just went from the death penalty for those who blaspheme God to the death penalty for anyone who takes a human life. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. And then look at verse 22. You are to have the same law for the alien, the foreigner, the sojourner, the ger, and the native born, the full-blooded Jew. I am the Lord your God. So we move from kind of the vertical relationship with God to social relationships with each other. And what we see here, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, life for life, that what this is getting at is in the people of God, when there's a crime, the punishment must fit the crime. Okay, we all know the commandment, thou shalt not kill. We all know the commandment, thou shalt not steal. We all know the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. But what do you do when somebody does? When somebody lies on someone? When someone steals? When someone commits murder? What do you do? How do you maintain justice so that there's peace and right relationships in the people of God? And basically, what Moses is getting at here is that whatever someone does that does wrong to another, there needs to be a punishment that fits the crime. So in terms of life for life, what that's getting at is that there's no way to compensate for taking somebody's life. There's no amount of money that can compensate for that. There's no number of horses that you can give in place of a life, or sheep that you can give in place of a life, or whatever. That a life is of supreme value. And so anything less is to cheapen life. Now that's what he's getting at. Now, I know you probably got all kinds of flags and bells going off in your head. And yeah, when I just think about our country and the death penalty, it's one thing to have a law on the books. It's another thing to have it done in a just kind of way. That there can be all kinds of ways where the court system, etc., perverts the justice that's on the book. Okay, and that's not really where I want to go today. What I want you to see is the importance that the value of life, there's no way, there's nothing in the world that equals a life. And so to take someone's life, the only fit punishment, the only thing that compares is another life. Now, when it comes to fracture for fracture, animal for animal, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, probably they didn't do that literally. Probably that is language to express that whatever the crime is, the punishment must be fit. So that if I blind somebody. Maybe the solution, what's fit, isn't for me to be blinded, but maybe I have to spend the rest of my life providing compensation for them, using my sight for their well-being. Probably they didn't fracture somebody. Probably they figured out, okay, you lost X amount of work, you went through this kind of pain, whatever, and so this is what you're going to have to pay. Okay, so probably the language is somewhat symbolic to express the truth that the only way there will be justice is if the crime, if the punishment fits the crime. Now, kind of time out for a moment. When you want to get even with someone, what's it take for you to be satisfied? Like, don't you usually want to send a message, don't ever try that again? Isn't our tendency to not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but maybe both eyes? You left me with one eye, you're not going to see a thing. So that we escalate things. And we pay back, we overpay the crime. And so this is meant to protect the one who did the crime against overpayment. Because when we're acting out of vengeance, we have a hard time knowing where to stop. And at the same time, it's also meant to protect the victim, the one who had the crime against them. That somebody doesn't seriously injure you and then get off with a slap on the wrist. Like they did nothing and what they did to you doesn't really matter. See, that's why you have the life for life, because nobody wants to feel like, man, I just lost my loved one and that's all they got. Just a slap on the wrist for taking a life. And so it's symbolic, but it's meant to kind of protect both sides so that the punishment really does fit the crime. And you don't have an excess of vengeance, but you also don't have a slap on the wrist. And then, again, I just want to highlight it. Did you see how it ended up? That the same law, the same rule applies to who? Everyone that's part of the community. Whether you are native-born, full-blood Jewish, or whether you are, quote-unquote, a foreigner, a sojourner, an alien making your home with this people, a ger. That whichever you are, you're part of the community, and the law applies to everyone the same. It's not about who your parents are. It's not about what your bloodline is. It's not about where you're from. It's about what you did. And if you're a part of us, then you're under this law. Okay. And then we get the wrap up. And so look at verse 23. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp, and they stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice you have that, how they treat each other, law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, before you get to the conclusion of the story that they took the guy outside the camp and stoned him. And then chapter 25, back to the calendaring. So I'm thinking, what's this doing here? And what do we do with it? How is it God's word for us? And there's a few thoughts that come to my mind that I think we need to kind of settle in on. Maybe the first thing is that calendaring is not enough. Like, a calendar is great in terms of helping you remember whose you are, what days we have to celebrate, what practices we need to keep, both annually and weekly and even daily, so that we stay focused on God. But it's not enough just to be known as the people that keep Sabbath. If we're really going to be the people of God and reflect God's character out to the world, we need to be a just people. A community, a people where there really is justice and righteousness. And it's one thing to say that, but what if somebody does something wrong? What if somebody injures somebody? What if someone abuses somebody? What if someone hurts or attacks somebody? What if someone is despising God? Like, it's great to have, you know, this is who we're supposed to be and justice is important, but what if somebody does something wrong? And so the assumption is that you would take the case just like they did with this guy and bring it to the leader, Moses, and that through the leadership, there would be instruction in terms of what to do and how to kind of repair the justice, the broken justice in the community. And the way that that repair takes place, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And so the community is, and the leaders are kind of executing that justice. But again, just kind of big picture, if we're really going to be the people of God, it's not enough to just, quote unquote, come to church every Sunday. It's not enough to celebrate Easter and Christmas. It's not enough to have our personal devotions daily. I mean, those are all super important things, don't get me wrong. But in the midst of the calendar, there needs to be actual practice of justice, of doing each other right, and that when wrongs are done, those are corrected by the community. You don't go out and get vengeance yourself, but you bring it to leadership, and the leadership is to bring justice. This is what will make it right, and seeking the Lord just like Moses did. And so that's one big takeaway, that there really, if the world's going to know that God is a God of justice and righteousness, the world needs to see that amongst the people of God, to where the people of God practice justice and righteousness. And so maybe that's what this is doing here. You know, I mean, it could be that Moses is giving these instructions and all of a sudden this happens and he's interrupted. But it could also be that the interruption is significant in terms of the lesson that it teaches. Not just about how to deal with this, but in particular that as the people of God, we are to be a just God. And it's not enough to just have the right celebrations or have a good calendar. Now, I know that some of you are remembering the passage of Scripture that Juan Pablo and Star read to us at the beginning of the service. Now, you have heard that it was said, you know, and that it's written, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. And that if someone slaps you, strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And that if someone is suing you for your tunic, you give them your cloak as well. And that you go the extra mile. See, when Jesus is given the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he's doing is all of those things were things that you were entitled to. That we're not talking about a full-on fist fight here. That if someone strikes you on the right cheek and they're right-handed, how are they going to do it? It's a backhanded slap. It's a public insult. And if you were publicly insulted, you could actually sue that person, kind of like what we do with slander today. You could look for a legal way to retaliate. And what Jesus is saying is kind of give up your right to retaliate. Take the insult, let him insult you again. He's not saying that you have to submit yourself to where you're beaten to a pulp. Okay, in their context, this was a place where you had a right, and he's saying, you can't be focused on your right. And then when he talks about being sued, that you were entitled to your cloak. You know, somebody might be trying to get stuff from you, but the last thing you had was your cloak, your heavy garment to protect you against the cold. And what's Jesus saying? It's like, give up what you're entitled to. And then when he talks about carrying gear an extra mile, the Romans had the authority, a Roman soldier had the authority to commandeer Israelite Jewish people, had the authority to commandeer them to carry their gear for a mile. But that was it. And so after a mile, you had the right to set it down. I fulfilled my legal obligation. I'm done here. Find yourself someone else. And what's Jesus saying? Go a second mile. See, what I think Jesus is getting at, and I think he is using a lot of kind of overstatement to do it. I think what Jesus is getting at is that as long as our justice, our sense of justice, is fixated on my rights, my entitlements, my limits, there will never be actual justice. Why? Because it's self-centered. That anytime my notion of justice becomes so self-centered, how will we ever be a people that reflects God's character? And so I just hear Jesus saying, you got to let go of all the me and mine stuff. And you got to seek him first. And he goes on, and the passage that Star was reading about, you know, you've heard that was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, and it's real easy to start hating people that hate our God, but when we do that, we're not reflecting God. We're reflecting the hatred of the world. And so Jesus is calling for this kind of radical transformation of shifting away from being so self-centered to it's about me and my rights, towards actually about God, and it's about reflecting God so that his justice can come, that his kingdom comes and his will is done. And I think that's kind of where it hits me this morning, that I go back to our question at the beginning. When's the last time you said that's not fair? That's not right. And truth is, it may really have not been fair. It may really have not been right. You and I both know too many stories where things weren't fair and things aren't right, and where the punishment hasn't fit the crime. And sometimes there hasn't even been a crime, but there's punishment. And sometimes the one who did the crime faces no punishment. I mean, that's the world we live in. And so it's like, yeah, man, I wish it was eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But that's pretty skewed through me, self-centered justice. And I think what I'm hearing is that we need to trust all things to God. God, your will be done. God, the authorities aren't bringing the justice that they're supposed to bring, but I also know it's not mine to take things into my own hands, that you're the just one. And so what we end up having to do is surrender all of our hurts, all of our wrongs, all the unfairness of life, all the violations of life. What we end up having to do, the only way I know, is to surrender all of that to the Lord. And Lord, we need justice. Help us to do our part, Lord, but help us to recognize what our part is and what your part is. And God, your kingdom come and your will be done. And then help me not to turn my justice into an idol, to where I begin to idolize my version of justice. You know, I suspect that we probably have, I'm looking around and I'm guessing we probably have maybe 45 versions of justice in here. Maybe 50. I mean, you just think about in your own home how many versions of justice there are, where one sibling is saying that's not fair and the other one's saying that's not fair, and it's completely different sides. I mean, that's the world. And so, Lord, help me not to turn my justice into an idol. Help me to surrender to you and your justice, and your will be done. And grant me your peace and grant me your guidance. And then, Lord, grant us the grace to be a just people in an unjust world, to be a people that reflects who you are instead of just reflecting more world. And that's one of the biggest problems that churches have, is that we end up just reflecting the world instead of reflecting God. And so, Lord, help us to seek your justice instead of my justice. Help us to trust you, and help us to reflect you to each other and the world rather than just reflecting the world. You know, we can't do that on our own. But God gave his Son, that we would be reconciled unto God, that we'd be reconciled unto each other, that we would be a people together of justice and peace and righteousness and holiness, so that we might be a true reflection of who he is, and that there's a different way than what the world offers, where it's all about vengeance and retaliation. Real peace and justice. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, first of all, we confess that when it comes to what's fair, what's right, what's wrong, what's just, a lot of the time, maybe all the time, we're pretty selfish, pretty self-centered. It is so easy for us to idolize our own version of justice. Help us not to turn justice into an idol. Help us, Lord, to truly worship you. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to surrender all things over to you. And Lord, especially when we've been hurt or things are wrong, things aren't right, help us, Lord, to seek you first. Give us grace, give us wisdom to know the stands to take. But in taking those stands, Lord, may we never stand self-centeredly. Help us, Lord, to really seek you and to trust you and that you're at work. And Lord, help us in the midst of our thirst for justice to be a people that practices forgiveness, people that knows how to reconcile, a people that responds with the grace that we've received from you, not excusing wrong, not saying that somehow wrong is right. But Lord, we don't want to be held captive by an unforgiving spirit. We want to be set free to be your people and to reflect your love and to trust that you are the judge who is coming and who will make all things right. We thank you for your love and for your mercy upon us. We thank you for the privilege of being part of your people. Help us together to faithfully reflect you as a just community in a broken world, in a world that does so much wrong. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to close with communion.